Let's turn now to Mark chapter 5, the hope of the hopeless. That's what Jesus is, and that's really, as some have suggested, the theme of this entire chapter. Because we have three hopeless situations that are dealt with here by Jesus, and of course they're not hopeless with him involved. But last week we looked at the first of these situations, the first 20 verses of the chapter, which dealt with a man who was possessed by demons. And what makes this such a hopeless situation is this is not just one demon or two demons. This is a legion of demons, thousands of demons that were within this man's body, and yet Jesus delivered him. There are two incidents that we're going to look at that complete this chapter this morning. One is a situation with a woman who had a flow of blood from her body. And Luke, in his account of this event, in Luke 8, mentions that she could not be healed by anyone. That's pretty hopeless. But she could be healed by Jesus. And then the other situation here is of a little girl who has died, and that's the ultimate in hopelessness when death has occurred. But in each case, Jesus was a sufficient and compassionate deliverer. He was the hope of the hopeless here. James Boyce, in his commentary, says this: the point of these stories is that this is exactly what Jesus does in the case of everyone who is saved from sin. Think of what Paul writes, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet that's not a hopeless case because, as he says in a couple of verses later, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. So he is Jesus not only able to, is the hope of those who are in hopeless physical dilemmas, but the spiritual dilemma as well. So let's look at, I'll call this the first situation. It will be interrupted by the second, and we'll come back to it. But the first situation is of a dying daughter. So we're in Mark chapter 5, beginning now with verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. If you'll recall, he's been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This is where he dealt with the man who had the demons. The eastern side of the Sea of Galilee is a less populated area. It was a Gentile area. Gentiles lived there. But those folks didn't want him to stay. They valued pigs more than having Jesus there, so they asked him to leave, and that's what he has done. He's crossed again to the other side. This would be the western side of the Sea of Galilee, the more populous side, the side on which the Jewish people are living. And once again, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. What could be more distressing than this? What is more distressing than when there's trouble in the family, there are problems that close to home, and particularly when it's an illness and one of such seriousness as this? This is a most distressing situation. The man's name is Jairus, and we're told here that he was among the rulers of the synagogue. I'll just use the note here. This is of interest, I think, that's in the Reformation Study Bible is a fine note that explains what it was to be a ruler of the synagogue. It says, though he was a layman, a ruler's responsibilities were socially and religiously important, including not only the upkeep of the building, but also the proper conduct of the service and the choice of Torah readings. That's a broad spectrum of responsibilities that this man had. I think there's a real expression here of the tender affection that he has for his daughter. And you know I love Greek words, so I'm going to read a phrase to you here and then explain some of the words that are here. There's this phrase in the passage. It's ta phugatrion mou ekastos eke. The word eke is a verb that simply translates she has. And then there's this word ekastos. And that word translates finality or end, the end of something. Eschatos, it sounds a little bit like eschatology, the study of the last things. They, both words have that same root there. So he said she has an end, or to make it more sensible to us in English, it's well translated, she is at the point of death. She's at the very end. She's soon to die. The other interesting word here, I think, is this. The word is again pronounced thugatrion. It's a diminutive for the word daughter, thus translated little daughter. Now I note later in the passage, if you go over to verse 42, she's 12 years old. And now granddaughter Mariah is here today, and I think you're still 12 years old, right?
Yes,
for a few more days. Soon to be a teenager. But she's still 12 years old, same age as this girl in this passage. And I don't know, but if I was to say to someone, this is Mariah, my little granddaughter, she might be sort of, she might not like that. But I just mention that because that's how the man speaks of his daughter here. She's 12 years old, but to him she is his little daughter. And she'll probably always be his little daughter. And it just expresses something of the emotion here that he is feeling and the tender affection that he has for her in this terrible condition of illness. This is, I'll just point this out, although I'm not going to make anything of it. There's nothing to be made of it. I just think it's interesting that the girl is 12 years of age, and the next incident that we're going to look at now, the woman with this flow of blood, it's been 12 years that she has had to endure this illness. So let's look now at the second situation, which is one of an illness where a woman is bleeding constantly. And by the way, I might just point this out right here, that Jesus is on his way. He's going to go. He's going with Jairus, or those whom Jairus has sent. He's going to this home, and yet there's an interruption caused by this situation with this woman. Now, I don't like to be interrupted. Well, I'm sort of a do one thing at a time person, try to multitask, and I really get confused. So I don't really like to be interrupted. But I note that often Jesus is interrupted in what he's doing, and he doesn't seem to mind it. He doesn't get irritated about it. And in fact, as someone said, Jesus seemed to be able to see interruptions as opportunities. And maybe that would be good for me, and maybe for you particularly. Maybe we should be willing to be interrupted in what we're doing, especially if it's for the Lord's work and an opportunity to minister. So he was, I see that often. He's interrupted in what he's doing. He's always willing to go and to minister. So let's look at what we read here about this situation. It's in verse 24. We pick it up again. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Discharge of blood, it may be a menstrual type of situation. She's tried desperately to be helped. She has spent all that she had, has used her savings, I suppose, to get some kind of help. But no physician could help her. And once again, I think this is interesting. Luke, who has a record of this account as well, and remember Luke, the physician, Luke, the beloved physician, he's a physician. He puts it this way, she could not be healed by anyone. Now, I wanted to read a quote here. I love this quote from William Hendrickson. Hendrickson's commentary on Mark is a classic. Sort of read this for my son's benefit. Though it is true that even today doctors sometimes err, as do also men of other professions, it would be difficult to overestimate the value of a capable and devoted doctor. And I take it from that that Hendrickson had some physician he really appreciated, and I think my son is a capable and devoted doctor, and I know he's well appreciated. I just thought you should hear that. All right, but in spite of this, nobody could help her. No doctor could help her. She was even getting worse. We need to understand this about the woman's situation. Not only does she have this terrible illness with all the weakness that it probably causes, but there's other ramifications to it too. She's sort of a religious outcast. She is ceremonially unclean. There's regulations that are found in the Old Testament. You see some out of in Leviticus chapter 15 that this woman's condition just does not allow her to partake of the religious life of others. And she really could have no proper marital relationship. So it's a most desperate, hopeless situation. Let's read on here, and we see something about the woman's faith here. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. There's a lot of faith there. She does seem to want to remain secret. And here's another interesting thing I see in the Greek of the passage. In fact, Mark seems to be very fond of using verbs in the imperfect tense. And when he uses that, he's speaking of something, of a continuous action in the past. And this could well be translated that she just kept saying, if I can just touch his garment. She just kept saying that over and over and over again. I don't know if that expresses so much the faith she has or the desperateness of the situation that she is facing. But she just kept. And finally she was able, I suppose, to get through the throng and get through the crowd to where she could actually touch his garment. And look what happened here. Look at the cure in verse 29. Look how it is said. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. An instantaneous cure. Well, isn't that the way Jesus did miracles? It didn't take a long time for the effect to come. In fact, I can only think of one miracle that Jesus ever did that the effect didn't occur instantaneously. This is like the miracle that's just happened recently in the boat, where the waves were filling up the boat and there was danger of sinking. And Jesus spoke to the wind, "Hush, be still." And immediately, instantaneously, there was a calmness on the Sea of Galilee. And that's how this cure was too. Immediately, it's over. She's suffered this for 12 long years. But Jesus is able to put a stop to this illness immediately. And then let me read in verse 30. "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him," that's an interesting phrase. I don't think that's anything like that. It's said exactly like that in any of the other passages. "Perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?' And he looked around to see who had done it." I think this is interesting here because once again, if we look for it, we can see the two natures of Christ. He doesn't know who touched him. And because he's not omniscient in his human nature. Remember, he didn't know. He said he does not know the day. The Son of Man does not know the day of an hour of his return. We see his human nature in that he was asleep. He had to sleep. He became weary. He was asleep in the boat. As to his human nature, he was not omniscient. Of course, as to his divine nature, he was always omniscient. I know we struggle with understanding some of this, but again, I say take from that the things that such a blessedness. Jesus understands humanness perfectly. He understands trials and temptations and sufferings. But see also the divine nature of Christ here. He has the power to heal. Nobody else can do this. No physician can heal her, but Jesus is able to step into this hopeless situation and heal her. He is, then, as one of the creed says, he is very God and very man. He has all the attributes of God because he is God. He has all the attributes of man because he is the Word become flesh. Verse 33, let's see then this the woman's fearful faith. It says, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, that she is the one who had touched him and caused the power to come out to heal. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Something very important is happening here in what is being said to the woman. She needs to reveal her identity, because then Jesus can proclaim her clean. That's what will restore her to community life and to life at the temple. So it's important that she told what had just happened, and he could proclaim her well. And so he said, "Your faith has made you well." Could read it this way: "Your faith has saved you." But it's, of course, translated the way it should within the context. I want to ask this question then: what caused this woman to be healed? Is she healed because of her faith, or is she healed by the power of Jesus? Here's a quote. I don't remember who wrote it, but "her faith, though not the basic cause of her cure, had been the channel through which the cure had been accomplished." Which leads me to the real question I want to have us think about and explore. Are we saved by faith or are we saved by the blood of Jesus? Do you understand what I'm getting at here? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, yes, we do speak of the fact we're saved by faith. That's biblical language. But we want to understand what we really mean by that. And I imagine you have this verse memorized. I imagine you know it very well. It's a very basic and important verse. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So we're saved by grace and we're saved through faith. And what the point I want to make is that in our understanding of the work of salvation, we want to distinguish between what we call the ground of our salvation, which is the cross, or which is the work of Christ, his dying for our sins and the imputation of his perfect life as well. We want to distinguish between that, which is the ground of our salvation, and the instrumental cause of our salvation, which is faith. In other words, I'm making the point that faith in itself is not meritorious. It doesn't say we're saved because of faith, as if our faith has merit, that we have earned our salvation. We are saved through faith. It's that channel, it's that link, it's that, so it's called the instrumental cause. Faith, we never want to look at faith as a good work in itself that saves. There's no merit unto salvation in your faith. You can't be saved apart from it. But the ground of our salvation isn't anything in us or anything we do. It's what he did, who he is, and what he accomplished on the cross. So we put it that way. And I hope that's understandable. The ground of our salvation is the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, the life of Christ, and faith is that channel or that linkage or that instrumental cause. So when we say we're saved by faith, we're really saying we're saved by Christ and what he did, and faith is what channels the benefits of that to us. All right, let's go back now. We're ready to go back to the first situation with the little girl. The situation has changed now. It's no longer a daughter who is near death. Now we have a daughter who's died. Let's pick it up here in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." What a dreaded, terrible report. And it sounds kind of blunt and heartless. Some people come and say, "Your daughter is dead. It's too late." And yet, Jesus gives the father hope. He says, "Do not fear, only believe." And as I was studying this, I was thinking about it. It seems that sometimes God lets bad situations go almost to the last degree of hope. And because sometimes then he can do something that's just so marvelous and display his great power. I was thinking of one of the other times that Jesus raise somebody from the dead. Of course, it's Lazarus. Remember how long Lazarus had been in the tomb? 4 days. And it was so hopeless that by then his body was decomposing. Sometimes you could have a situation where it just seems so hopeless and God isn't working. Maybe he's waiting. Maybe he's going to work, but he's just going to make it so obvious it's that he did it. And I don't think we should be surprised. And then we want to give him glory and honor because he really is the hopeless, hopeless of hopeless situations. Let's pick it up again here now in verse 37. Let's see what's going to happen. It says, "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And so here's one of those incidents or places where we see these three men who seem to be the closest of his disciples. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. This is cultural. This is the hiring of professional mourners to mourn for a situation, to hire flutists and musicians to do this. I think it's a little bit like what you see, you've seen in the southern states. Sometimes somebody has died and there's a band out on the street playing a dirge, and people, this is a part of their culture, and that's what's going on in this culture. These people have been hired to make this loud lamentation. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. They laughed at Jesus when he said this. They knew, of course, that the child really had died. Lots of people still laugh at Jesus. They laugh at the miracles of the Bible. They don't believe in the supernatural. We do. What kind of a God would we have if he couldn't do miracles? And then it happens. And here's the power of Jesus on display. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And I want to just make this comment here. This is one of the passages which helps us to understand who basically is Mark's target audience. It's not Jews, it's Gentiles. Because he explains these words here, "Talitha kumi," which there's a note here, explains this is Aramaic. That's the language that the people spoke. All the Jews, they didn't need to hear this. They knew what that meant. So Mark says this for the benefit of Gentile readers who don't know the language and wouldn't know. So he explains that it means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I just think it's significant that he spoke to her as he spoke to Lazarus on a later occasion, and there was a response. It reminds me of the fact that God spoke the entire creation into existence. Genesis 1:3, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In Psalm 33, verse 6, listen to this. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." So God called the whole creation into existence by commanding it to come forth. And here we see Christ just speaking and bringing her back to life. She was really dead. Luke, once again, Luke has these interesting additional things. He says, "Her spirit returned." And that's what happens when death occurs. The spirit leaves the body. We never see it happen, of course, but it does. Her spirit had left. She was dead. But Luke records that her spirit returned. Let me quote Sproul. I think this is in the bulletin. "The power over disease, the power over death, the power over lost causes, all of these converged in the touch of Jesus. This is the Lord in whom we place our trust for all things, for all time. He is indeed the hope of the hopeless." And I'm reminded, too, thinking about this great a miraculous raising from the dead, that the scriptures make it clear that death will not have the final say. Death is a terrible enemy. Death causes such grief and heartache. But death will not be the victor. Death will be the vanquished one itself. And there's so many places in Scripture we have that hope. I want to just read one here, Isaiah 25. If you want to look at it with me, you may. And Paul quotes it elsewhere in one of his letters. But listen to this great hope. And this will occur when Jesus returns at the resurrection. And notice what the prophet Isaiah says here in Isaiah 25, verse 7. This is what will happen when Jesus comes back. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And notice that you see that in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, that great passage where he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Death itself will be swallowed up and be no more. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades. So he is. That's a great way of looking at this chapter. Jesus, the hope of the hopeless. And I'm just going to return in closing to a quote from Boyce that I used at the beginning. The point of these stories is that this is exactly what Jesus does in the case of everyone who is saved from sin. And we praise him for that, that though we were dead in trespasses and sins, by his grace, he has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter. We thank you for these marvelous things that Jesus did. Hopeless situations. He is our hope. We look to him. We trust him, Father. Whatever situation we may be trying to deal with today, whatever degree of difficulty it is, we thank you that we can submit it to him, and he will do what is best for his kingdom and for us. We thank you that we can count on it. We trust him, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.